Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, Characteristics of Unbelievers in Islam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. We often hear the word unbeliever from the Holy Quran, and at the same time we read and hear about this word unbeliever in the traditions, in the ahadith of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. In Islam itself, unbeliever has the meaning of denying Allah's grace. As Muslims, we must know the characteristics of unbelievers. This is not only as a sign for us to the people around us, but it also prevents us from becoming unbelievers unconsciously. The following are some characteristics of unbelievers that we need to know. Number one, worshipping other than Allah. A main characteristic of an unbeliever is worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, they are called cover-up or kafir because they cover the truth that they actually know that Allah is the only God that is worthy to be worshipped. As we see in Quran chapter number 23, verse number 117, Allah says, "And whoever worships another god besides Allah, even though there is no verse for him about it, then indeed the counting is on his Rabb's side or his Lord's side. Indeed, those unbelievers have no luck." See, for an unbeliever to be an unbeliever, the major and the most important factor is him worshipping anybody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That makes him an unbeliever. This is when he fits the definition of an unbeliever. So may Allah protect us from being amongst those who worship anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the characteristics of unbelievers in Islam. And we said the first one is worshipping other than Allah. This is a no-go area in Islam. We cannot, while we are being Muslims and subservient to Allah, believers in Allah, we are not allowed to worship anybody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second one is refusing Islamic Sharia, right? The Islamic jurisprudence. We cannot refuse it. Now, we know that sometimes we fall short on acting upon all the commandments of Allah. You know, sometimes we're negligent. Sometimes, you know, a mistake happens, we slip. We're not talking about us not being able to meet that criteria. We're talking about refusing the Sharia and the jurisprudence altogether. An unbeliever that denies Allah's grace will surely also refuse Islamic jurisprudence. Even though he knows the great benefits from the uphold of Islamic Sharia, he will keep refusing Islamic Sharia. This has also been explained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his words in chapter An-Nisa, verse number 61. Allah says, "When it is said to them, come to obey the law that Allah has sent down and to the law of the Prophet, certainly you see the hypocrites blocking human as strong as possible from approaching you." In again chapter Al-Baqarah, which is chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, verse 6 and 7, it is also explained that no matter how we explain about Islam to unbelievers, they will never accept it. Indeed, the unbelievers, it is the same for them. You give warning or you do not give warning. They will not believe. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The Light.
Burpees are one of the gym exercises that many consider it either a funny workout or simply avoid to do. But that's not the case with a Brazilian man who set a new Guinness World Record with 951 burpees in just 1 hour. Cassiano Rodriguez Luriano, a professional mixed martial arts fighter, completed this feat nearly a month ago that was later verified by Guinness record adjudicators. Luriano says he was driven by a promise made to his niece, Rebecca, who was born with a severe heart disease, and the gym set up a fundraising effort for her. Luriano had originally aimed for 1,000 burpees, but fallen short of that mark due to a leg injury he sustained 2 days before the feat.
I'm tired. It didn't go as smoothly as I thought it would go. I'm in so much pain now on my leg because I got hurt. But I'm very, very happy with the accomplishment and in being able to help my niece. So that's the most important thing.
Luriano has not met his family since moving to Singapore in May 2019. He says the only way he could help them is using his athleticism. The previous world record was held by a Canadian who performed 879 chest-to-ground burpees within the same time limit in March this year. As creative designers are trying to raise awareness about the environmental issues in a fun and playful way. A climate change-themed mini golf course has recently opened to public in New York City. It consists of 18 holes, each one featuring an environmental problem or a potential solution like habitat loss, energy efficiency, and emissions. Designed by local artist, the course is made with recycled materials.
Climate change and the environment are such important topics right now and important issues that faces all of us now and will face us in future generations. So by bringing the environmental issues to the forefront in a fun, playful way like mini golf, it really sparks the conversation and helps folks understand the scope of the issue.
Visitors have welcomed the idea, saying it's both entertaining and educational. Organizers say all of the money made from the golf course will go to two local environmental groups. Let's go to Ukraine to meet the world's oldest tennis player, who has been playing the sport for over half a century. Leonid Stanislavski, now 97 years old, has competed in various world championships. When he was a 30-year-old gymnast, he started training tennis three times a week. The Guinness World Record holder is now practicing for the 2021 Super Seniors World Championship, which will be held in Mallorca, Spain. Stanislavski believes that people can play tennis at any age.
It's an elegant type of sport. It's good physical exercise. It is a beautiful game, and there is one more thing about tennis. You can play tennis no matter what age you are.
The world's oldest tennis player revealed his secret to a long life, a combination of good genes and regular sport. His goal is to live to 100 years old and take on prominent tennis player Roger Federer. The old athlete also wishes to make a parachute jump. The largest museum in the world dedicated to the study of space has made its debut in Shanghai, China. Inspired by the orbits of celestial bodies, the layout of the building has no straight lines or right angles. The museum, designed by New York-based Anid Architects, is intended to create an immersive experience for visitors to engage in a real astronomical phenomenon. For instance, visitors can take a trip into a starry night in the optical Planetarium Theater.
What we aim to create is a real environment for people to look up to the starry sky. To achieve this goal, we've installed a high-precision planetarium projector at the center of the theater, which can project the sharp spots of stars on the screen with countless optical fibers. The demonstration effects are very vivid.
After moving through the museum's galleries and curved hallways, the final area visitors pass through is the sky space of the inverted dome. The viewing area of the inverted dome is about reducing almost all separation between people and the stars. The opening follows a five-year construction process in the city's Lingang district.
French artist has created a huge cardboard installation in the shape of a hanging bridge. The artwork is 18 meters in length and hovers above Rome's Tiber River with the help of three gigantic helium-filled balloons. Olivier, who created the work, was inspired by famous Italian Renaissance architect and sculptor Michelangelo. The Italian master had been tasked with the constructing a bridge on Tiber to connect the gardens of the Villa Farnesina to the Farnese Palace. However, he died before he could complete the venture. Now Michelangelo's mission has been accomplished centuries after his demise by one of his admirers. Every year, a lot of animals lose their life due to various kinds of accidents, but some of them are lucky enough to get a second chance. Perseus, the Greek cat, is one of them. The stray feline was taken to a vet in the city of Larissa last year after a terrible accident. The vets had to perform three surgeries, but Perseus lost the same number of limbs. However, he managed to stay alive and was given prosthetic legs. Perseus has adapted perfectly to his new limbs and now uses them to get around. He has also managed to snatch the heart of his saviors as visitors at the clinic where he cured have grown. The Japanese art collective has created a mesmerizing environment in a forest where nature and technology come together. In the mountains of Kyushu in southern Japan, the nature comes to life after the dark. Flowers and trees are illuminated in a glowing ripple shine, while rocks turn colorful with light installations. A waterfall made of light pours gently on a bright rock. Some rocks have calligraphy, and artificial pond projects colorful fish too. The artists behind the work say their aim is to unite technology and nature.
The thing is, sometimes people think it's a digital and nature is completely against each other. But in the same time, we think it's in a digital and the nature is quite easy to be merged.
The Japanese team also wants to raise awareness about the original beauty of the nature, which they say is often ignored. To remind people of that, they hold exhibitions combining projections, sound, and carefully designed spaces. So far, the group has organized several art shows of this kind. Animal animals have been providing protection and service to people since time immemorial. They have not only been the source of food like meat, butter, and milk, but also served humans by eating plants toxic to them. Authorities in New York City have taken 24 goats from a nearby farm to the Riverside Park in Manhattan to munch on invasive weeds. They say it's an environmentally friendly win-win for the species removal at the park. The goats get to feast on overgrown bush, and Riverside Park Conservancy doesn't have to dump harsh chemicals on weeds. Park officials say it's both healthy for the goats and good for the environment.
As part of our woodland restoration initiative, 2 years ago, we unleashed a very hungry group of goats into a stretch of the park that had been overrun with invasive plants. And wow, did they exceed expectations. We called it Gotham because we put the goat in Gotham. They chowed down on Japanese knotweed. They noshed on porcelain berry. They snacked on multiflora rose. They easily traversed the hard-to-reach terrain behind me and gulped down poison ivy without even giving it a second thought. Since goats are naturally effective weed whackers, putting them to work in Gotham is like treating them to an all-you-can-eat buffet. It's healthy for the goats, and it's good for the environment. That's farm-to-table.
People visiting the goats at the zoo say these animals are emotionally intelligent and connect with people. Goats are an ingenious approach to weed removal, eating species dangerous to humans like poison ivy. Of the 24 goats, 5 will call Riverside Park its home through the end of August. For some others, the public can vote to determine which goat will be crowned the greatest of all time. The winner will be announced by the end of the summer.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Singapore unveils one of the world's biggest floating solar panel farms in a bid for quadrupling its solar energy production by 2025. The farm is as big as 45 football fields. It includes 122,000 solar panels. The panels are designed to last for 25 years, and drones will be used to assist with maintenance. The farm is located on a reservoir in western Singapore and will generate enough electricity to power its 5 water treatment plants. It puts Singapore among the few countries in the world with a water treatment system fully powered by green energy. The farm can reduce Singapore's carbon emissions by 32,000 tons annually. Floating solar panels perform up to 15% better than conventional rooftop panels. That's because of the cooling effect of water and that shading from other buildings does not affect them. Singapore is currently developing 4 other floating solar panel projects. Maybe kittens are considered the cutest baby animals by many of us, but just wait to see this baby hippo, which was born during a full moon. The male cub was born in a Mexican zoo last month. He weighs 30 kilos upon birth. Since then, he has spent most of his time bonding with his mother. The vets in the zoo say he is healthy, playful, strong, and a bit hyperactive. They say some of his habits are surprisingly similar to that of a horse or a dolphin. Generally, reproduction among zoo hippos is not a common practice. Therefore, newborn calves are signs of high quality of the lives and habitats of their parents. A zoo in central France is welcoming the birth of a male giraffe after 15 months of waiting. The calf is named after Melman, the giraffe character in the Madagascar movie franchise. He was born on Sunday in a Bouval Zoo park. He is 170 centimeters tall and weighs 55 kilograms. Zookeepers say Melman is a special baby.
A giraffe birth here. It's our second birth since we've had the group of females established for a few years. So for us, it's still quite an important and exceptional event because it's not every day that we have a giraffe birth.
The giraffe keepers say Melman stood on his feet for the first time 45 minutes after being born. Since zoos have opened in France, visitors can enjoy seeing little Melman playing around with his mother. The birth of the baby giraffe is good news for wildlife preservation, as according to estimates, the number of the animal in the wild has dropped by about 30% since the 1980s.
The issue of marine trash has long worried scientists and environmentalists. Now a French engineer has invented a robot to help clean ocean waste. The Jellyfish Bot is a remote-controlled electric-powered boat that helps clean rubbish from the surface of the water. It's 70 centimeters long and 70 wide, almost the size of a suitcase. The robot can collect everything from plastic bottles to masks and even oil and petrol. Despite its wide-ranging utility, Jellyfish Bot has a rather simple mechanism.
To collect trash, you have to do something as simple as possible. Because otherwise, if we put too complicated mechanisms, it can get blocked and things can get stuck in the system. We designed the robot with a slide mechanism that goes towards a net, so we fill up the net, we take back the net, and that's the end of it.
The trash-collecting robot is being used at around 15 ports in France, lightening the workload of local cleaners. It has also been exported to countries including Japan, Norway, and Singapore. The makers have also developed an autonomous version of the boat.
Malaysians at a vaccination center in the city of Kuching have witnessed a surprising scene. A T-Rex turned up to get his COVID-19 jab. Fitness instructor Kenny Sia dressed up in a dinosaur costume to amuse people, doesn't he look fabulous, and protect himself. Sia said he made the decision to lift up the spirits of frontline health workers, is exhausted by vaccinating over 5,000 people a day. People rushed to take pictures with him, hailing his appearance and historic.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the holy prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant fact.
Imamat yek asl zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first Shiite infallible Imam, the commander of the faithful, has a beautiful piece of advice for all the youth about remembering and recalling death. Imam Ali, in his letter to his young son, Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba, tells him to recall death always so that you might take care of your deeds. Usually the people think that thinking about death or recalling it must happen when they become old. However, there is no guarantee that death and the angel of death, that is, Israel, will not come to you in your young age. Because this happens suddenly, and there is no news in advance for anyone that he or she will die on such a day and hour, thus we must, in our every second of our lives, take care of our deeds and think about the consequences of our bad deeds. As Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth Shia infallible Imam, states, this arrives all of a sudden. Therefore, the sudden arrival of this shows that we must be prepared for that in any moment of our lives and ponder upon our deeds in any moment and second. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the eighth supplication of this prayer manual, and it is on seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions. When Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam would recite the dua of seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions, we are still discussing the first verse and the first phrase where Imam expresses and says, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirs. O God, I seek refuge in you from the arousal of greed. Now, one of the questions that we would like to discuss, and that is very important, is we have to understand that what is the origin of this greed that comes about in the human being. If we understand the origin, then we will be able to know how to go about rectifying the situation that has come about in ourselves. Now, when it comes to origin, there is a principle that the ethicians mention, which is very important, and that is how the soul is in the state of equilibrium or imbalance. Sometimes it is in the state of balance, and sometimes it is in the state of imbalance.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
Basically, the human being has three important faculties in him. One is the faculty of intellect, one is the faculty of anger, and one is the faculty of appetite. If these three faculties are in their states of equilibrium and balance, you find that beautiful things come about and good traits settle in the person's mind and heart. He becomes a good person. He has very beautiful characteristics that he develops because the state of these three faculties are in their balance and in their state of equilibrium. But if they are not in the state of equilibrium and they go to the two excesses of exaggeration and negligence, which in Arabic we call ifrat and tafrit, then you find that blameworthy characteristics ensue and issue from that state that they have. So it is because of this imbalance that we find greed comes about. But we have to know and detect which is that faculty that actually enables greed to come about. Now, before looking at that, this statement that we just mentioned, that, you know, we have three faculties and, you know, they are sometimes in the state of their disequilibrium and then, and sometimes they are in the state of their equilibrium. If they are in the state of their equilibrium, you find good characteristics issue from the person. But if you find that they are not in the state of equilibrium, then blameworthy characteristics slowly and gradually develop in that person. In order to understand this, I would like to quote a very beautiful passage from the commentary of Dua al-Jawshan al-Kabir, written by the great philosopher Mulla Hadi Sabzawari. I just would like to translate what he has already mentioned. I could also mention the Arabic portion, but then because of the limitation of time, we will just look at the translation so that we know that what kind of faculties do we have and how are they when they are in their states of excess and negligence that we mentioned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
The great philosopher Mulla Hadi Sabzawari, he says that surely the human being has three faculties of the soul. A, the faculty of comprehension, sometimes known as faculty of intellection. B, the faculty of appetite, which is also known as al-quwwa al-shahawiyya. The first is al-quwwa al-aqliyya, this is al-quwwa al-shahawiyya. And C, the faculty of anger, al-quwwa al-ghadabiyya, also translated as the irascible faculty. The deviation of the faculty of comprehension towards the two directions of excess and negligence are known as jurbuza, when a person, you know, goes to the extreme excess of the faculty of intellect, whereby he makes conclusions without having properly understood the premises. He just goes towards conclusions and makes conclusions and doesn't arrive to the correct conclusions. You'll find this state is known as jurbuza. And then he continues and says, and the state of negligence is known as balaha, silliness. That means he has intellect, but he is very slow in using his intellect, respectively. And then he says, and its state of equilibrium is known as al-hikmah, this faculty of intellect. When it is in the state of its equilibrium, it is known as wisdom, hikmah. Then he continues and says, the deviation of the faculty of appetite towards the two directions of excess and negligence is called sharah. Sharah means gluttony. That is when it is in the state of excess, when your shahwa, al-quwwa al-shahawiyya, your faculty of desire and appetite goes to the extreme. This is known as cupidity or gluttony, which is in Arabic, we call it sharah. And if it is in the state of negligence, it is known as khumud. Khumud is stillness. That means, you know, a person doesn't go to what is necessary for him in life. For example, he doesn't get married. He doesn't go towards food to eat so that he gets strength and does ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He abstains from food just so that, because he says that I don't want to have food without any proper reason. This is known as khumud. Both of these are reprimanded and blameworthy. And then he says, while its state of equilibrium is known as al-iffah, that is chastity and temperance. When a person has al-quwwa al-shahawiyya and it is not in the two extremes, he uses it according to what Islam has prescribed in a balanced way, that is known as iffah, that means chastity. And then he goes to the third faculty and says, the deviation of the faculty of anger towards the direction of excess and negligence is known as tahawwur, recklessness in the extreme excess, and jubna, cowardice in the negligent part of it. You know, when your right is taken, but you keep quiet, you don't fight for it, for example, this is also blameworthy. And then he says, whereas its state of equilibrium is known as ash-shuja'a, when a person is brave and intrepid, that is when he is in the state of the equilibrium of the faculty of anger. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wasallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Weight of Chains. Part 4.
Where is the line between these NGOs and political parties? Aren't NGOs supposed to be the corrective factor of all levels of government instead of betting on who'll get into the government? The goal of these NGOs, however, was something else.
We all gathered ourselves pretty much on the same values and same goals that we thought would be good for Serbia for more than 10 years in different settings of us knowing each other more or less. And whenever we recruit new interims or whoever, we always refer them to our website, to our manifesto, and openly say that we are in favor of Serbian NATO membership.
But it doesn't stop there. These NGOs don't wait for citizens to become legal adults in order for those NGOs to start recruiting them or shaping their opinions on various political or social issues.
We have, for example, many educational programs now 10 years, mostly secondary school children and students. So we have human rights schools which last 10 days. We gather children from all over Serbia, from different backgrounds. We select usually 30 children. In 10 days, and it's very intensive program, they really change. In what way? They're offered a framework, a referential framework to think. You just have to guide them, to tell them what is wrong and what is good, what is evil, you know. So these elementary things, just to show them direction. They easily accept it.
Yes, children do tend to get brainwashed more easily. That's why NGOs don't waste time in making it clear who are the world's good guys.
The West is almost a synonym for democracy, for the respect of human rights and the rule of law, for individual liberties.
But hey, I'm sure these NGOs can be critical towards the West as well, despite receiving money from them.
Do I think that the United States might be unfair sometimes towards someone? Somebody. Yes, yes, of course. No one is perfect.
Any examples of that?
Sure. I don't know. Now I have hard times imagining the example, but maybe.
That's okay. It's not like the United States or the CIA ever admit to making mistakes either.
The United States and the CIA as one of its implements made mistakes and makes mistakes all the time.
Oh, so the former CIA director does admit that, but Dušan Gamsir can't think of any mistakes.
I don't know.
Talk about being more Catholic than the Pope.
Because they are technically non-governmental, whatever they do, the country that they're acting in, you can't accuse the United States of doing it because it's a non-governmental organization that is doing this subversion.
Some other countries knew how to deal with this. In 2012, Russian President Vladimir Putin approved a law which was previously cleared with overwhelming support by parliament, obliging NGOs that receive funding from abroad to register as foreign agents. The U.S. State Department quickly condemned the law, which was really odd considering that the U.S. passed a very similar law, the Foreign Agents Registration Act, back in 1938.
Today's threat to our national security is not a matter of military weapons alone. We know of new methods of attack, the Trojan horse, the fifth column, spies, saboteurs, and traitors, our moral and our mental defenses must be raised up as never before against those who would cast a smokescreen across our vision.
The U.S. law requires groups representing the interests of foreign powers in a political or quasi-political capacity to disclose their relationship with the foreign government and information about related activities and finances. This law is still in effect in the U.S.
If America really is about freedom, democracy, and the rule of law, then it should be doing the same sort of thing in Saudi Arabia, but they don't. Let's have a look at the situation for women. They barely have any rights. Their rights in education is restricted. They're restricted when it comes to elections. So that just shows what Saudi Arabia is like domestically. But you could argue there's even a more sinister aspect to Saudi Arabia. It was Saudi Arabia that gave birth to Al-Qaeda, from 9/11 to Bali to Madrid to London to Damascus. The roots go all the way back to Saudi Arabia.
Wow, from what this guy's saying, Saudi Arabia sounds like a horrible place. It must be on top of America's terrorist list.
Well, they're not at all on top of America's terrorist list. Saudi Arabia is one of America's closest allies in the world because of the business links there. If the Americans were so sincere about protecting and encouraging human rights in the world and democracy, there'd be an American naval flotilla off the coast of Saudi Arabia. It's one of the most wicked regimes in the world.
The foreign-funded civil society issue had little to do with human rights, and even less with democracy. In Introducing Democracy, a book written by David Beetham and Kevin Boyle, and published by UNESCO for the education of people in newly established democracies on human rights and political freedoms, it's said that an influence of an NGO on a government can be democratic only if it stems from mass membership, and not that which stems from the accumulation of wealth or power in the hands of a few. In Serbia, according to their websites or statutes, the Center for Cultural Decontamination had 14 members, the Helsinki Board for Human Rights had 9 members, the Humanitarian Law Center had 8 members, and the Center for Euro-Atlantic Studies had 4 members. As for the funding, despite these organizations practically framing the word transparency on their walls, they never were very transparent regarding how much money they received. So I did a little investigative work and sent out questionnaires to all of the sponsors of the organizations that I mentioned, asking how much money they gave to the NGOs. A few actually replied. This was just the tip of the iceberg. So much for mass membership with no accumulation of wealth. For a group of organizations supportedly promoting democracy at every corner, they weren't very democratic at all. At least by UNESCO standards. Some of the individuals working in these NGOs advocated full acceptance of everything the International Monetary Fund demands, despite the lessons from Greece, Ecuador, and many other countries.
I don't think West is enslaving us. I think West is liberating us. International Monetary Fund is liberating us. Accepting the terms of the International Monetary Fund are a step forward for Serbia.
The IMF serves the IMF. It doesn't serve any country. The IMF comes in like a vulture. It puts Serbia deeper into debt. That's what it'll do. So the people will be working for the international financial bankers.
Though compliant in the beginning, the first post-Milosevic Prime Minister of Serbia, Zoran Djindjic, eventually started realizing what the IMF, together with Mlađan Dinkić and a few other so-called experts, were doing to his country. In the last months of his life, Zoran Djindjic even attempted to sack Mlađan Dinkić from the position of governor of the Serbian National Bank, and Djindjic set up a plan to start returning Serbia's loans in 2006. This shocked many in international financial institutions and Western corridors of power. Sadly, Djindjic's plan was cut short. Zoran Djindjic was assassinated in March of 2003, and though a Serbian court convicted former paramilitary leader Milorad Ulemek Legia for the murder, the political background behind the assassination was never revealed. The next chosen prime minister, Vojislav Koštunica, continued Serbia's path towards integrations with the West. But he, too, at one point, began to think that he could reduce Serbia's debt and get away with it.
In 2007, at one point, Serbia was in the process of lowering its level of debt.
By next year, Koštunica was gone. He wasn't assassinated, but his political career was, thanks to an unprecedented political and media campaign against him. Interestingly enough, many in Serbia who admire Zoran Đinđić today mostly do so because of his motivating speeches, which were, frankly, very impressive. In them, Đinđić advocated a change of mentality, telling Serbs that they all had to work together in creating a better society. But they knew little about his bitterness regarding Western plans for Serbia in the last days of his life. In his very last interview, Đinđić talked about the West as he rarely did before. This interview was almost completely ignored in every documentary about the life and work of Zoran Đinđić. With both Đinđić and Koštunica out of the picture, Serbia's debt started sharply increasing. The people were confused. They were afraid. It seemed that everyone was against them and there was no way out. Then, a ray of light shined through. Another one. 10 more. 12 shining stars. The European Union.
Europe is following a parallel of the United States. It's growing bigger and bigger. The Eurozone has allowed the banks to become bigger, which is not a healthy thing for a regional world.
You do control your own currency. You can work your way out of excessive debt. Case in point is Argentina. 10 years ago, roughly, it was in a terrible economic crisis. It had followed all the rules of the neoliberal rules, the IMF, the World Bank. It was kind of a poster child, in fact. And it crashed. And what they did was essentially default on their debts. It's called restructuring. So they restructured the debts. IMF couldn't force the country to pay it. All the economists predicted that it's going to be a hopeless disaster. For a couple of months, it was a serious problem. But then the country started growing again. Since then, it's had maybe the highest growth rate in South America.
Europe was a lovely place. Now, with this one Eurozone, Euro currency, I feel that it's like the United States. And I don't think these countries in Europe are like the states of the United States. They don't have an identity. Well, Croatians are Croatian. A Serb is a Serb. An Italian and a Frenchman, a German.
All right, but I'd like to hear something from someone who actually lives in the EU.
I live in France, and dissatisfaction with the EU is growing tremendously. I say even in France, because, of course, the situation is worse in Greece. It's worse in Spain. It's worse in Portugal. It's worse in Italy.
Yeah, but isn't it important to, belong somewhere?
Well, it's always the idea that there are good standards in the EU and it will be good for the fight against corruption, etc., to adopt European standards. Well, I would say if it's good to adopt those standards, adopt the standards. I mean, if the standards are good, adopt them, European Union or not.
Ugh, that sounds like a lot of work. Can't someone else do it?
The fact is that belonging to the European Union has not been the great benefit to the existing members that it was promised.
In Greece, before 1981, before the entrance of Greece to the European Economic Community, the predecessor structure to the European Union, they were saying literally, we will eat with golden spoons.
It has not been the case because, in fact, the economic policy of all the countries is dictated by the bureaucracy.
Look what happened to Greece 30 years in the European Union. And not only this phase now with the economic crisis. We have no productive basis, no agricultural sector. We are importing everything. And the tourism which we have are not leaving really wealth to the people. This is tour operators. This is money which goes again out of the country.
Boy, this guy makes the EU sound like a Greek tragedy. Maybe the EU just doesn't like Greeks. What about the Croats? They recently joined the EU and love it. The Croatian president adores the EU. And that's because joining the EU made Croatia better.
No matter how much the Serbian government bows down to everything that the Europeans ask, they are still treated like they're doing something wrong.
No, you can't really mean that. Serbia needs the EU. It's the ray of hope, the last chance.
It seems to me rather sad that a country with the vigor, I think, intellectual and other of Serbia, for a small country, that it should pin all of its policy and hopes on getting into a club that apparently doesn't want it.
All right, fine. At least Serbia got a lot of foreign investments, right? And a small town in the south of the country was about to get a lesson in just how great foreign investments can be. Vranje had a well-developed shoe production company. Founded back in 1958, it started producing top-notch shoes, which quickly made it the leader in women's and sports shoes in Serbia, Yugoslavia, and the Balkans. The people were proud of their shoe company, and it was called Koštana, named after the title of a book written by Boris Stanković, a famous Serbian writer born in Vranje. At its height, the company employed 4,000 workers and had production facilities in several municipalities around Vranje. Unlike Sever in my hometown of Subotica, Koštana didn't survive the UN-imposed sanctions in the 1990s. It simply crashed. While some workers were old enough for retirement, many people who still could and wanted to make shoes couldn't find a job. Then a ray of hope appeared. In the 2000s, Serbian enterprising professionals in 8 factories revived shoe production in and around Vranje. The Sanj company was the largest of them, employing 552 workers, while another 68 businesses were involved in manufacturing leather products and shoes, thus employing most of the skilled workers who were left without a job when Koštana collapsed. Some companies received help from SIEPA, the Serbian Investment and Export Promotion Agency. The companies produced shoes for such European fashion brands as Nero Giardini and Moschino of Italy, as well as Louis Vuitton of France. The locals in Vranje showed that they could do good business and employ a lot of people without foreign management or investment. But then, Mlađan Dinkić had a brilliant idea. In a situation where the biggest local shoe companies had formed a cluster called Koštana, slowly reviving the glory days of the old company, here was Dinkić bringing in a foreign company, the Italian Geox, to compete with local companies. Fair enough, one might say. Some healthy competition couldn't hurt. The problem was that unlike the local companies, which received around $2,800 per worker from SIEPA, Geox received over $12,400 per worker from SIEPA. This allowed Geox to snatch up many workers from the local companies which were doing good business, and with them, snatched up the profits as well and took them to Italy. The local shoe companies were no match for Geox, and their dream of reviving the pride that was once Koštana was fading away. The biggest foreign investment in Serbia is usually considered to be the acquisition of the Zastava car factory by Fiat. This is considered by many to be Dinkić's greatest success. However, despite the export of 117,000 vehicles worth around $2 billion, the local Fiat factory in the Serbian town of Kragujevac made just over $13 million in 2013. Since Serbia owns 33% of the factory, a little over $4 million belonged to Serbia. Considering the fact that Serbia invested $540 million into the factory, at this pace, it would take about 120 years to get back what was invested. The job is set so that everything is produced in Italy through Fiat's cooperators, while only the assembling is done in Serbia. If Serbia spends the money so that the profit goes to Italy, wouldn't it be more logical for Serbia to spend the money so that the profit stays in Serbia? What the example of Vranje showed was that locally grown industry could make it in the world market if properly stimulated. As the local companies were being foiled by their own government, unemployment started growing again. And for those who were too young to retire but too old to find a new kind of job, it seemed that there was only one solution for their problems. Ilana Georgievska from UNIT, an organization that dealt with workers who lost their jobs because their companies went bankrupt following Macedonia's mismanaged privatization process. Macedonia, a former Yugoslav republic, unlike their counterparts in Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, Serbia, and Montenegro, didn't experience wars or sanctions in the 1990s. The only armed conflict it experienced was in 2001, when Albanian separatists attempted a repeat of the Kosovo scenario. The Macedonians reacted, NATO stopped the Macedonian offensive, and a ceasefire was agreed upon, with Albanians getting many privileges but not allowed to secede. Dozens were killed in the conflicts, and it didn't affect the economy much. Oh, and the country had a very, very low suicide rate. And yet, more and more people were killing themselves in various ways. It was tough for Macedonia, and many who used to be the golden middle class looked back to Yugoslavia with nostalgia.
we find that the effects of such kind of trainings can be found not in every page, but perhaps